Okay, today is June the 30th, 2015. And I don't think I have any announcements except to remind you that this coming Sunday is Communion Sunday. And I'm going to be continuing with where I left off last time, but I'm going to insert in between the communion and where I left off last Sunday the last page of Are You a Seeker? Remember that? And I was going to give you some information. I didn't do it last Sunday. Do y'all remember that? Remember, I went over the conference, and then I was going to give you some places to go to get information to keep seeking and so forth. I don't think you were. Yeah, Sunday before last, yeah. You were here? Okay. All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We don't have to go all over the place in a dither looking for answers. Your answers are there. We just have to know that they're there and use them. We live in very desperate times, and yet we can be calm on the inside. We can have that peace of mind and security and have confidence and courage, all because of who and what you are, because you first loved us. And you've revealed all these things to us. And we're so thankful that we don't have to wonder and worry and fret about, are we on the right side? Are we doing the right thing? But we pray that you will help us to have that unquenchable thirst for knowledge. Not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but wisdom, what comes from your word. We need it. We need to remember it, and we need to apply it. So we thank you for this time that we can again delve into your word and see how wonderful and absolutely perfect it is. Well, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to jump right in to where we left off last time, just to show you, to bring into your remembrance. There are three separate areas in the Constitution of the United States which recognize slavery and allowed it to continue and flourish. Now, that's not a condemnation. That's just a matter of fact. A lot of people would say, well, why are you bringing that up as if it's condemnation? But it's not. I mean, we have to see what was written and balance it against the time and the culture and what was going on at that time. And slavery was across the board accepted at this time. It was just part of the human experience. I'm not going to go into it again, but Article 1, Section 2 had to do with apportionment to direct taxes and how the... they don't call it slaves in here. You won't find the word slaves in the Constitution, but those who are... how does it say? Those who... bound to service for a term of years. Then Article 1, Section 9, the migration of workers of such persons of any state now existing shall think proper to admit. And then it goes on talking about how much longer they're going to tolerate or abide or continue importing slaves into America, and it happened to be 20 more years, and they were going to charge a tax on that. And then Article 4, Section 2, this is talking about how if a state, if a slave in a state escaped and went to another place, even in another another state, then the state or the place where they escaped to, according to this, where it was obliged to turn them back over. Now, I hate to do this, but I have to do it. I gave you something last time that had to do with this particular issue, and I told you what I thought was right, but I found in my research and through Scripture that it wasn't right. And so I'm going to correct that this evening. And this part of the Constitution is not biblically correct, which I will show you this evening. But if I'm right, I'm going to stick by my guns. If the Bible shows me otherwise, then I'm going to change it. And it did it, fortunately, quickly enough to where I hope none of you get off on the wrong direction. Okay, this is where we start tonight. We're going to start talking about slavery and the Bible. And, of course, that's where we want to go because this is where we get all the information. This is God's inspired, infallible Word. So it's the last word. And as we're going to see, the more you look into this, the more it makes perfect sense. And we see how much things have been distorted in our day compared to what the Word of God says. Before I left home, I told Carrie, I said, if these people are concentrating, they're going to know more about slavery than they ever dreamed of, that there even existed about slavery. We're going to sift it to the bottom because we have to be grounded in what the biblical view of slavery is, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. So, can y'all see this okay? Let's see, I need to bring this down some. Y'all remember, I bring it down about this low so those online can see it from the top. If I go any higher than this, then those who are live streaming don't get the first two sentences or so. That's why I keep it. Try to keep it about two-thirds of the way up. And if I ever get to where I am forgetting that, y'all might just, you know, down a little bit. What? Oh, okay. So you're saying I can keep it up here and you're going to adjust the camera? What does it look like right now? ISIS would love you for that. I'll take your head off. You'd be a good recruit. Okay. God desires all men and nations to be free, but allows slavery to exist as an expression of man's negative volition towards His revealed Word. So it wasn't God's desire that some men would own other men, but it happened. Just like God hates divorce, and yet He allows it because we are fallen creatures. And rather than leaving us in the dark, well, what do we do with divorce? Don't we need some rules about it? Well, slavery doesn't exist in America today, but there was a time that it did, and it still exists in all over the world. So we don't have to guess and wonder and scratch our heads about what are we going to do about it, because God addresses this issue. But the first thing is that He does not desire slavery to exist any more than divorce or wars, these things, but that's part of the human experience, so God deals with it. When God gave the law to Moses, slavery was already a part of the human experience, so the Mosaic Law addressed the issue. But this does not mean that slavery was God's original intention. Though slavery was permitted under the Mosaic Law with certain restrictions, even Gentile slaves were given some protection such as rest on the Sabbath. Now you understand that there were both Hebrew and Gentile slaves that existed. And of course you would expect that the Hebrew or the Jewish slaves would rest on the Sabbath. I mean, it would be blasphemous. It was a major part of the Mosaic Law. But the Gentiles, if they weren't even Jewish, got to rest on the Sabbath as well. So that was one of the perks that the slaves had. And prohibition of mistreatment. We'll go into this deeper later on, but God forbid any mistreatment of slaves by their masters. The master-slave relationship. And we're not to it yet, but when we get to chapter 4, there's just a few verses left in chapter 3. We're dealing with instructions to the slaves. And the first instruction is, slaves, obey your masters. You get to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, tells the masters, don't abuse the slaves. Don't mistreat the slaves. God's Word deals with issues such as freedom and slavery, marriage and divorce, so that man will have divine instruction to handle such issues. Now, you see, I have this in bold. And this is where you put on your open hat, open mind hat. Not your open hat mind, your open mind hat. And you will see, if you have an open mind, that this comment is true. Slavery is no more a sin than divorce is, as long as those involved follow God's laws. Now, don't jump ahead and start making preconceived ideas. Just follow me, because we're going to shine the light on the Word, and it's going to explain all this to us. But that's right off the bat. I want to make that statement, and then I'm going to be supporting it for the whole rest of this evening. We'll be supporting this particular assertion. The Bible regulates and therefore mediates the evils associated with slavery, but does not condemn it as a sin. God cannot associate with sin, therefore the regulation of slavery proves it is no sin. Do you understand that? God can have nothing to do with sin. So if it was a sin, He would condemn it, call it a sin, and everyone would know, okay, the institution of slavery is evil, it's corrupt, it's wicked, it's a sin. And that's what most people think today. But as usual, what most people think does not line up with what the Scripture says. If no Bible verse is found that condemns slavery as a sin, are we to take the word of modern-day abolitionists that it is? Did you ever notice that slavery is found in the 10th commandment, but it is not condemned, but covetousness is? You ever think of that? You know, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your wife, nor his manservant, or his female servant, maidservant. You remember that? You ever think about that being slavery? It is. Now, some would say, oh, well, it doesn't say slavery. It says manservant and maidservant. Well, those words, you look them up in the Greek, in the lexicons, and you'll find out that those terms mean male and female slaves. And if you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that Greek word means slave as well. So isn't it interesting? Has anybody ever pointed out to you? Have you ever thought about that? I didn't look at it until I was doing more research. And it's just like a light came on. There is a condemnation for sin in the 10th Amendment, but it's not slavery, it's covetousness. Now, if slavery was a sin as well, don't you think it would have been in the 10th commandment as well? Abolitionists denounce and vilify all slaveholders, but the apostles never did. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to let go of long perceived ideas. But we have to let the Scripture speak to us with an open mind. And some people, sometimes, if they concentrate and they're open-minded, they might come kicking and clawing to this realization, but they will if they have an open mind and they really want to learn and they're going to let the Bible speak to them. Abraham had both male and female slaves. Remember Hagar? God did not condemn him for this, not for having slaves. He even entered into a covenant with him, and rather than requiring him to liberate his slaves, he required him to have them circumcised. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12 through 13. Would God do that if it was a sin to have slaves? Would He command Abraham, to have them circumcised, which was really a sacred ritual? St. Still, there are many today who constantly rehash accounts of slave abuse, but that no more proves that slavery is a sin in itself than rehashing accounts of wife abuse proves that marriage is in itself sinful. See, it's not the institution, it's how those in that institution behave. The following is from the interdiction. What do I have? Interdiction? Interdiction. Interduction. Just one letter can make it. No? What is it? Okay. I see it now. N-T-R-O-D. Oh, yeah. T-I-N-T-R-O-D-U. Introduction. Huh? Two R's? Oh, okay. Just think of all the typing I do. And introduction. Is everybody happy now? Okay. The following is from the introduction of the book of Philemon from the IVP Bible Background Commentary. The IVP stands for the InterVarsity Press. And it's covering, this is the introduction to the book of Philemon there, and it has a lot of good things for us to look at. Slavery and the setting of Philemon. Like all other slave law, Roman law had to address the dual status of slaves. By nature, they were persons, but from an economic standpoint, they were disposed of as property. Slaves composed a large part of the agricultural workforce in parts of the empire, and he has in italics here, Italy, in parentheses. And he's talking about the Roman Empire. They competed with free peasants for the same work. The mine slaves had the worst life, dying quickly under the harsh conditions of the mines. I think that holds pretty true today as well. Not slaves, but the mines. But slaves were found in all professions and generally had more opportunity for social advancement than free peasants. And were able to work for and achieve freedom, and some freed slaves became independently wealthy. This social mobility applied especially to the household slaves, the only kind of slaves addressed in Paul's writings. Economically, socially, and with regard to freedom to determine their future, these slaves were better off than most free persons in the Roman Empire. Most free persons were rural peasants working as tenant farmers on the vast estates of wealthy landowners. A few philosophers said that slaves were equals as people, but they never suggested that masters should free their slaves. Nearly everyone took the institution of slavery for granted, except a few people who purportedly said that it was against nature. Their views were so unpopular that they survived only in the critique of their enemies. Paul's message to Philemon goes beyond other documents of his time in not only pleading for clemency for an escaped slave, but asking that he be released because he is now a Christian. Slaves, especially skilled or educated males, were often sent on errands and trusted as agents with their master's property. Such slaves could sometimes earn enough money on the side to buy their freedom, although their earnings legally belonged to their master, they were normally permitted to control the money themselves. Still, some took the opportunity of an errand to escape, because safe escape required them to get far away from where their master lived. In the case of Paul, addresses here from Phrygia to Rome. In other words, he's talking about when Onesimus, there you go. Third time's a charm. Onesimus, when he left Philemon, he escaped, and it appears that he stole some money when he did in order to have the money to travel. He went all the way to Rome. That's about 1,500 miles. That's a long ways in the olden days. So what he's saying is they would go so far. And that's where Paul met Onesimus, is in prison in Rome. So, they might take some of their master's money with them. Such theft is probably the point of verse 18 in Philemon. But Paul might there account for the possibility that Philemon wants repayment for Onesimus himself. From the standpoint of ancient slave owners, the lost time of an escaped slave was lost money and was legally viewed as stolen property to which one harboring him was liable. But more important, slaves themselves were not cheap, and Philemon might have already bought another slave to replace him. Recapture normally meant severe punishment. Now this is where I really got my eyes opened here. Old Testament law required harboring escaped slaves. Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16, and I have this spelled out at the bottom of this quote here in a moment. Harboring slaves means you didn't just turn them over to the master. So, Old Testament law requires harboring slaves, Deuteronomy 23:15 through 16, but Roman law required Paul to return Onesimus to his master with serious penalties if he failed to do so. So see, what I had done was I said, okay, I can see Philemon. Not only did he escape, but he probably stole money as well. And we have Paul who sent him back. Remember that? I mean, you know. But when he sent him back, he didn't send him back as a free. He was still a slave. In other words, Paul didn't harbor him. And so I concluded, okay, well, Paul did it. It must be right. Then I read this, and have you ever noticed this, that when you really want to know truth, you're studying the Bible, and you start getting off a little bit like this? It was just a matter of a couple of days that I, just by coincidence, don't you know, was looking at this introduction, and the reason Paul did that was not because it was the right thing to do, but because he was forced to do it. Okay, are we all good with that now? All right. You don't know how hard that is for me to do. I do not like to be wrong. Paul uses his relationship with Philemon to seek Onesimus's release in a standard letter of recommendation. One would plead with someone of equal or sometimes lower status on behalf of someone of lower status. Paul was not Philemon's equal socially or economically, but as his spiritual father, he had grounds to claim the equality that characterized ancient friendship. So, Paul was Onesimus's spiritual father, which means he was superior because fathers are superior in rank. Now, here's the two verses here that he had just mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Verse 16. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. So you got that? So, when there was a period in our history where there was, when someone went across the, a slave escaped and went across state lines, there was a big to-do about that. And there was a court case. And they were trying to decide, well, when someone goes and they say this is his property, they're supposed to give it back. And as it turned out, they said they wouldn't do it. Was that Dred Scott decision? I believe it was. So, anyhow, we can go to the Scriptures now and see the final word here is that they had the right not to turn them back over to their master. Now, we cannot suppose that this law required the Israelites to entertain slaves who had robbed their masters or left their service without cause, but such only as were cruelly treated and fled to them for protection, especially from the neighboring nations. To such they were commanded to afford shelter and show great kindness, both in order to recommend their religion and to give them an opportunity of learning it. It's kind of hard to give the gospel to someone if you are showing hatred, if you are unkind, if you are not gracious. And so that's one reason they were to treat them well. But if it was a criminal escaping, if it was a slave that had robbed his master and escaped, then that's not what this command in the Scriptures is found for. It's for the protection of slaves who had been mistreated. And as you'll see here, it was mainly the neighboring nations that would do that, not Israel. And I got that from this Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Okay, are you ready for this? There's four types of slavery. As first of all, we have, and these are subcategories here. I'm going to have some categories. The first type is personal slavery. And I have some subpoints under this to describe it. But personal slavery means the ownership of one person over another. If you see here, I have an asterisk right here. And it says, if there's an asterisk like it is, you see where it says temporary voluntary servitude? It has an asterisk there, which means that type of slavery is biblically allowed. So the first type of personal slavery is temporary voluntary servitude. Biblically allowed. Temporary voluntary servitude. Indentured servants is another way of saying that. It was a way to aid the poor and give them an opportunity to get back on their feet. I'm just amazed at how phenomenal the laws were and the Mosaic law in taking care of people who were poor, people who couldn't take care of themselves. They didn't have welfare. They didn't get taken care of for doing nothing. What would happen is, it could be that someone maybe was well established and doing good. And a storm came in and it blew away their house and it destroyed their cattle. I mean, this happens all the time. You never know when disaster is going to strike and you're left destitute. Well, what were they going to do with them? You still have to eat. You still have to have a place to live and so forth. So what they would do is voluntarily be someone's slave. And they would work. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see that there were certain regulations and rules so that it was fair and it was right. So you didn't have people out there that was just sit on their behind from month to month, and the only exercise they ever get is to walk to the mailbox to get their welfare checks, to get their debit card for food stamps, this type of thing. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus. I don't think I have this one here. Yeah, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. I think you all know what Exodus is, don't you? Exodus chapter 21. We'll start with verse 1. Exodus 21:1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. This is God talking to Moses. If you buy a Hebrew slave, That is an indentured servant, is what this is talking about. He shall serve for 6 years, but upon the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. So if you were an indentured servant, you would only be in indentured servitude for at most 6 years, and at the end of that 6 years, it was a sabbatical year, and you would be released. So it wasn't ongoing. It was, and this now, this is for Hebrews. It's going to be something different for Gentiles, but for Hebrews, indentured servants, that they're destitute, they could just sell themselves essentially to someone who would take care of them for no more than 6 years. And you can you see how that would help get them on their feet? Because slaves were able to collect money as well and save money. Some of them became very wealthy. And when they did, guess what they did? They bought some slaves. Not all of them, but a lot of them did. So if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. Isn't that nifty? That means if he goes in married and he has a wife, at the end of his time that he's in that six-year period, when he leaves, he doesn't have to leave his wife behind. They both go out. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. So if he's while he is in servitude, and he marries a wife, and even if they have children in servitude, they're going to have to remain behind when he goes out. But if they're Hebrew, how long is that going to be? No more than 6 years. You see that? Every 6 years, this indentured servitude, whoever is in that, would be free. So these, if you want to call them contracts for indentured servitude, would only last 6 years. Verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Now this could be, if he marries someone, and he has children while he was in servitude, and now he's free to go, but he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to leave his wife and children behind. He can voluntarily be a slave. It could be that way, or maybe he didn't have a wife or children, but he loves his master, he loves the family, and many times, probably most of the time, the house slaves especially were considered part of the family, and if he didn't want to go, then he can. According to this, he can voluntarily become a slave for good. Yes. Well, let's read on. We'll see. That's right. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Okay? Now, what this doesn't say, that we can read behind the lines, when the master went and the slave says, I don't want to leave, I like being here, I will voluntarily be your slave for the rest of my life. Then they would go, put his ear, your earlobe here, against the doorpost, and he would take an awl and bore a hole in it. Now, why would they do that? To put an earring in there. It doesn't say that they put an earring in there. But if they didn't put an earring in there, what good would it be? Nobody would hardly see it anyway. In a few months, it would be gone. So, what they would do is put an earring in their ear, and whenever they were out in society, they could take a glance at that person and know that they voluntarily became a slave. And every time I go to this scripture, and there's a couple more in it as well that's saying the same thing, I think about all these guys. These young guys, they're so eager to get rings in their ear. Some of them have two rings in their ear, or ear bobs, or I don't know, they're not necessarily a ring, but something, a stud in there. And I'm thinking, I wonder if they know that that's a symbol of voluntarily being a slave. I think they might not be so eager to do that if they knew that. I mean, that's what it was. If you could resurrect someone, resuscitate someone from that period and bring them in today, they would be looking around. They'd go to a high school and see all these guys with earrings, and they'd think, man, there's a lot of voluntary slaves here. What's going on? So that's how that was. That's how that part was taken care of. Now I have up here next. The period of enslavement for a Hebrew slave was not to exceed 6 years, and a slave who was married at the time of enslavement would keep his wife, but if the marriage took place during the period of slavery, the wife and children belonged to the master. That's Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 5. Now, we also have here Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 13 through 14, and I have this here as well. When you set him free, this is when a master sets a slave free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So not only were slave owners commanded to not mistreat their slaves, they were commanded to be gracious to them, especially when they would leave. And we understand this because when you've been in slavery for this long a time, maybe you've been able to accumulate some money or something, but you're going to go out and you're going to have to adjust from someone taking care of you completely to now everything is on you. It's like when teenagers leave the nest. They have a rude awakening usually, don't they? Because they're used to mama and daddy paying for everything, and now the old big mean world starts to press upon them, and when they try to make these excuses, does the world care? No. Very quickly they find out about the world. When my daughter graduated from Texas A&M, she had a regular bachelor's degree, and she went to work, and it was for a big insurance company. And probably not 2 weeks after she had the job, she called me on the phone just bawling. I mean, bawling. Hon, what's happened? What's the matter? Well, I'm so unhappy. Well, why are you so unhappy? She said, all I do is get up early in the morning, and I get dressed and put all the makeup on and do all that. I drive to work. And all they do is put me in a mail room doing mediocre things. And I work late. I come home. I fix supper. I wash the dishes and go to bed. And then tomorrow's the same thing. I said, hon, welcome to the real world. She thought she had a degree. She'll go in there and she'll be an executive and start running the show, I guess. By the way, she decided she didn't like that, so she went to school and got a master's degree and got an even better job than that. But now I have three grandchildren, and maybe those degrees are helping her at home, but I kind of doubt it. But she's a sweet gal. I love her. Okay, so they were very gracious to their slaves. Does this sound anything like what our society, if you bring up the word slaves, does any of this connotate with what you hear coming out of the media and from most people? I mean, if you're a slave owner, you're just the spawn of Satan and you're a wicked person and all this. The second type of slavery is permanent voluntary servitude. And that is for those who choose security rather than freedom. And this is in Exodus 21, 3 through 6, and Deuteronomy 16 through 18. Let's turn our Bibles to Deuteronomy. We didn't go. Yeah, no, we did. We reread 15 and 16. No? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy. We were, I'm in Exodus right now, so let's go to, let me look at Deuteronomy 15. Did we read this already? It's another place where it is essentially saying the same thing. We'll just look at real quick, verse 16. This is Deuteronomy 15:16. And it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from your house because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. This would be a slave that just became kind of part of the family. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear on the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years without double service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. We'll get to that in just a moment. Well, here it is. I have it right up here. I was looking for it. I just read it, but you can see it better here. Now, what does this mean? It shall not seem hard to you. Now, he's talking about when a slave wants to leave and it's time to go, you're going to be gracious to him and all. He said, it should not seem hard to you to do this when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years, because, see, it doesn't go past 6 years, with double service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. And then I have a note down below it that says, the master would realize that it would have cost him at least twice as much if he had hired someone for 6 years. You understand? When he bought a slave, now they were expensive, but he paid one price. It was one time only price, and it lasted 6 years. And all the work that that slave had done over 6 years, if he would have hired someone to do it, would have cost him at least double what the slave cost him. And that would be probably even after deducting food and shelter and all the other things that he needed he was responsible for in providing for that slave. So the Lord is saying, look, don't gripe when the 6 years is up. Can't you just see a person? I don't know how much they spent. It's a lot of money to buy a slave. And at the end of 6 years, he did a lot of work. You don't want to see him go, but you have to let him go. He says, don't gripe. You're way ahead. It would cost you twice as much to hire someone to do what that slave did. You see how practical the Bible is? The third type of, or this is a subtype of personal slavery, is temporary involuntary slavery. This would be a thief that could not make restitution, was sold into slavery until he worked off the amount required for his freedom. Do you see how practical this is? Today, someone steals and a huge sum or a lot of property or whatever, and they put them in jail. What good does that do to the person that had this property was stolen? Nothing, does it? And he sits in a jail, he's not working or anything. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verse. It didn't look right. I'm in Genesis 22. I thought, wait a minute. Okay, Exodus chapter 22. Verse 1. Now look at this. I love this. This is the way we ought to be operating. If a man takes an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. In other words, if a thief gets caught, if it's an ox, he's got to pay back 5 times as much. If it's a sheep, 4 times as much. If the thief is caught while breaking in, and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. You like that one? In this day and time, it would be struck probably with a 38 or a 45. Maybe right between the eyes. Is that wrong? What's the Bible say? There will be no blood guiltiness. In other words, if someone's in there stealing, you can shoot them dead. Verse 3. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. What that means, if he's in your house and he's stealing and you kill him, that's fine. You're not guilty. But if the sun goes up on it, in other words, a day later, you start thinking about it, you get so angry, and you go over there and you kill him, it's murder. You understand what that's saying? You can kill him if he's in your house, because you don't know what he's going to do. He might kill you, try to kill you or whatever. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness. In other words, that means if you, later on, after time has passed, and you do it out of anger instead of self-defense and being afraid because someone's in your house, then there will be blood guiltiness on you. Then there is guilt then. That would be murder. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. I like that too. Don't you? In other words, what if he stole something and they caught him, and he doesn't have whatever he stole, he sold or lost or consumed? What would they do? That's what we're talking about. Involuntary slavery. He would become the slave of the owner. How would you like to catch someone that wiped your house out? I mean, thousands and thousands of dollars worth of things gone. He said, "Well, sorry, I don't have anything." And the way it works today, well, we're going to throw him in jail. What does the owner do? What does he get back? And do you get any restitution out of that? Nothing. But it's not how the Bible operated. You say, "Aha, come here." Now, I don't know. This is one thing I'm not sure about. On involuntary servitude, I'll have to do a little more search. I don't know if he gets out after 6 years. If it takes more than 6 years for him to pay it back, I would assume that he wouldn't get out at 6 years. He'd have to stay in there until he paid it back. So if he stole a lot of things, he might be a person's slave for a long time. Is that fair? Is that just? Verse 4, if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, it's probably livestock, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So if they get back what he stole and they're still in good shape, he would still have to pay back double. In other words, the owner is going to come out way ahead in either case, which is the way it should be because he's the one that's a victim to begin with. What happens to victims in our society? Is throwing them in jail, even if they murder or for whatever it is that helping the victims? But I tell you one thing, when the government gets involved, they're going to get their piece out of it. If it's a drug dealer or anything, I can't think of the word that slips me right now of when they... Huh? No, not graft. It's somebody's dealing drugs and he has a lot. He's got a car and he's got money and he's got all that, and the government just takes it. It's not confiscated. No. But y'all know what I'm talking about. The word is that they it's not impound, but it's that they take it. And they're going to make sure they get restitution. And anybody remember what that is? Okay, well, y'all know, you get the gist of it anyway. Okay, so that was Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 4 right here. That is temporary involuntary servitude. Do you see how much this makes sense and how just it is? Yes. Okay, where you want to go?
Mm-hmm.
Exodus 21, what? Okay, my first question is, where are you going to these verses where we haven't been covering? I know that's what a lot of people do. They, you know, I start going into a verse and it's really good. Man, this is good, and they don't want to stop, so they start reading on down. And everything I said during that time is, what did he say? That's all right. I'm not. What a unique answer. I couldn't help it. I've never heard that one before. What is it when you're in deep water? What is it? Or the deep hole, quit digging. Okay, I'm going to show you how grace is. What is it? Exodus 21, what, 7? Okay. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free. Well, this is talking about... Is it just 7 or is it another verse? Keep digging. Probably the difference is this is saying that it's a daughter as a female slave. She is not to go free. And it might, the other may have been talking about just the wife. I don't know. But at verse 6, it stops. It's not necessarily talking about when a man wants to voluntarily become a slave. In verse 7, it says, and if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free. See, this is talking about a man selling his daughter as a female slave. A slave girl could expect to be married to her master or his son, or be purchased by her relatives, or be supported. She could never be sold to a foreigner. That's what that's talking about. That's a different context than what the other one is. You want to dig some more? You're through digging, okay. No, I say that all. When people have a question, I like to answer it or at least give it a shot. But if you read ahead, you got to face the music. Okay, now we have this is the last type that we have here. I don't think we have any more here. No. Oh, yeah. No, we've got two more. Let me get on through with these because we're running out of time. Enslaving foreigners. Now, this is a good one here because what was the deal with that? Israelites could acquire slaves from pagan countries and from foreigners residing in Israel. Let's go to Leviticus 25:36. Leviticus 25 and 36. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness. Am I right? Leviticus? No, I'm in 26. I'm on 25:36. I was in the wrong place. Okay, here we go. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You see, it's talking about being gracious, and usury is interest. And they're talking about being gracious and reflecting God's grace. Verse 37, you shall not give him... Let me back up. Maybe I made it go back here to 35. Now, in the case of a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to your father, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you land in Canaan and to be your God. What did the Israelites get when they left Egypt? Tremendous wealth. They cleaned out Egypt with their wealth. And this is kind of the same principle here. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man. Now this is talking about Hebrews, Israelites. As if you were a sojourner with you until the year of Jubilee. When is the year of Jubilee? Every 70 years. The 70th year was the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Huh? No, those were sabbatical years. Every 7 years. They could charge foreigners interest. See, that? Well, I guess maybe you're right. Why am I thinking 70? All right, every 50 years, on the 50th year. Okay. I don't know why I'm thinking 70, but I'm dyslexic with numbers. Y'all know that. Well, I know that. It's sabbatical years. See, you had sabbatical years, which was every 7 years. And you're right. When you had 70, 49. Yeah, there you go. You have that. In the 49th year, you would work, but the 50th was the year of Jubilee. You could charge foreigners interest. That's in Deuteronomy 23:20. Nor were the debts canceled on the sabbatical years for foreigners. We're talking about Israelites. But I can't imagine why. We're talking about countrymen, which would be Israelites. Let me just read, and it'll come to light. Do not, this is verse 36, do not take usurious interest from him. But in this, in verse 35, in the case of a countryman of yours, a countryman would be a fellow Hebrew. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regards to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He wouldn't be treated in the same way as a Gentile slave would be. It would be more like a hired hand. Verse 40. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner with you until the year of Jubilee. That would be the 50th year. 41. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. It was very important that the tribes and the people would go back to the property. So that way the land would stay in the Israelites or the Jewish, for the Jewish people. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. See, Hebrews, Hebrews could not be a slave. Not to a Hebrew, especially to a fellow Hebrew. Now, what this is saying, if they were destitute, you could take them in as a hired man until the year of Jubilee, but a Hebrew would not take another Hebrew as a slave. He couldn't even charge him interest. Verse 43. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. That means obey your God. And they weren't even allowed to mistreat foreigners, much less their own brethren. 44. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you, so that they could get these slaves. Now, we're talking about D, enslaving foreigners. I'm out of time, but let me tell you this so you get the gist of it. Some people would say, well, that's not right, enslaving people like that. Well, from the dawn of history, what happens when a nation and another nation go to war and there are survivors? What are you going to do with them? Well, Bible says you can take them as slaves. What else are you going to do? You couldn't let them remain there. They're going to just come right back and try to kill you. They're going to try to conquer you. And it wouldn't be right just to slaughter them. So you take them as slaves. And I would think that they would be glad to be enslaved rather than be obliterated. Right? And once they assimilated into the Jewish culture, they would start worshiping, hopefully, the Jewish God and take on the Jewish traditions, and they would forget all that paganism that they had before. Doesn't all that make sense? So we're still a long ways from where we're going to be, but hopefully each time you're going to find more and more about slavery. And just to make a blanket statement and say slavery is an evil sin just is not biblical. God is regulating it. And before we go, say this. There's one more type of slavery under personal slavery, and that's involuntary slavery. Enslaving innocent people against their will for profit is against God's will and is unbiblical. Here's Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and deals with him violently or sells him, the kidnapper must die. This is talking about acquiring slaves. In other words, to make it practical, in the South, when they were buying and selling slaves, that was not a sin. See, this is what we're talking about was happening in the Bible as well, and God isn't condemning it. He would rather there not be any slavery, but when there is slavery, He's going to regulate it to make it as fair as possible. But what is a sin is when whoever it was over there in Africa that went in there and kidnapped these natives and put them on ships to come over here to sell them for slavery, that was a sin punishable by death. And what we saw in the Constitution earlier, what was it, 1803, remember the amendment that said that you could only import slaves for 20 more years and then it ended? That's when it ended in the United States. In the Confederate States, in their Constitution, when it began, they forbade importation of slaves from the very get-go. And that's what was sinful. I just wanted to get to that little part, and I'll reiterate it again next time. I don't know about you, but I just love the Bible because it makes sense. It's God's Word. And I say, hallelujah! We don't have to figure it out. God already has. But I can assure you, when you walk in out these doors, and you might say, guess what I learned? What? Slavery isn't a sin. What? I don't advise you to do that until you're ready to defend yourself with the truth and maybe physically as well. Tongue in cheek. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your wisdom, for Your justice, and for Your phenomenal plan that You have for the human race and each one of us in particular. We thank You for the time that we have that we can delve in these things and see what Your Word, the last Word, has to say about these things, and pray that You will help us to integrate that into our thinking so that we can make the right decisions and not be led by our emotions or by extra-biblical opinion. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.